Our New Testament reading is from Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn there together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so there is a concern when interpreting this passage that I think some have missed, and this is why we end up with such doctrines as Well, we will hear from time to time in our churches that, you know, the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai, that's a legal covenant, right? We will hear that. And appeal will be made to Galatians chapter 4 to prove, or to prove in quotations, that point. Well, what we ought to understand about Galatians 4 is that when Paul speaks about the Jerusalem that now is, that he contrasts it to the Jerusalem which is above. That is, that while the temple even was still standing, Jerusalem on earth had separated itself from the Jerusalem that was above. That what had happened in the first century and the religion to which Christ appeared was a religion of merit, was a religion that had been hijacked by Pharisaical self-righteousness, that had older roots. It had been growing for 150 years or even longer than that. But by the time Christ and the Apostle Paul come on the scene in the first century, Judaism, as it appears on earth, is no longer the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no longer the religion of Moses. It's been changed. It's been hijacked with a species of self-righteousness instead. And so this is why Moses has already said and speaks in this way, I think it's in verse 2 of the next chapter, Paul will say, if you're circumcised, Christ won't profit you nothing. Nothing. You're fallen from grace. Now, that is not to say that's the religion that was established in the ancient world under men like Abraham and Moses and so on. But it is to say that's what it had become. And so when we read about Judaism in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, especially here in chapter 4, we want to understand that Paul is addressing the Jerusalem that now is in his day, which is no longer the religion of the gospel. It's a merit religion, a self-righteous religion. So he begins the chapter then by talking about what it means to be an heir while you're a child. And he likens the Old Testament church to what we call in our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, a church under age, not yet come into its what we would call the majority. Those are older words, children. There's a minority and a majority. Normally, when we speak of that, we speak of people groups. This people group is a minority, and this people's in the majority. But there's a different way of speaking there also. We could talk about a minor and then a full-grown adult, a major, right? And so the minor is someone, he may have rights to everything, right? When did Josiah, King Josiah, come to the throne? Anybody remember? 8 years old. Is he capable of reigning when he's 8 years old? Well, no. He's going to be under tutors and governors until the time of his appointment, where he begins to reign in his own right. The same would be true of the one we would call the English Josiah, King Edward. Right? He was under tutors and governors, even in his regal authority when he first came to power as a very young boy, King Henry's only male heir, right? And so this is what Paul means here, that this stricter understanding that the Old Testament church had, the reason the covenant was set up in a legal scaffolding there is because of transgressions. The church was still under the phase of its youth and needed greater curbs, greater standards, greater rules, more incremental. Patrick Fairbairn will write that the religion of the rabbis, which has existed since the first century, is a religion of discipline and rigor. But the religion of Christ, even in the Old Testament, was a religion of the pouring out of the Spirit and of a spiritual unction to do what was right, rather than to be pounded into doing what was right. So when we were children, we were under bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It's interesting there to note that as a part of Christ's eternal godhood, he's never under the law. The law, as we receive it, is God's morality adapted for human use. Right? But it can never be the same for God and for us, because God must govern the world, and he does so in complete holiness and uprightness. But when Christ is born of a woman, notice he is made under the law. He's made under the law for us, that he might obey it for us. So then, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this is the only other book beside Romans chapter 8 where the term Abba is used by the Apostle Paul to speak of the intimacy, the relation that we have to our Father because of Jesus Christ. And so, as adopted sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And notice also here that the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of the Son. Now, this is very important Trinitarian doctrine, because we believe that the Father begets the Son, and the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. That it is in that sense, eternally speaking, that we have three different persons of the Trinity. If the Spirit is also the Spirit of the Son, as he is the Spirit of the Father, then God simply has two sons, right? Two that he has generated and sent out away from himself. So we must understand that the Spirit of God is indeed the Spirit of Christ as well, the Spirit of the second person of the Trinity. And that is something that is taught here in Galatians chapter 4. All right, so now he will talk to Jews and Gentiles alike. Let's remember that the churches that Paul is talking to here are churches that were in Asia Minor. Remember, Paul started in the synagogue, and then after the synagogue, there were Gentiles that were attached, and so it's Jews and Gentiles together. And so as Jews and Gentiles, Paul will talk about us, the people that are now in this church, being under the rudiments of this world. But now we have been known of God. And so why would we turn back to that weakness and beggarliness? Why would we begin to behave ourselves as children when we have come into our majority? If we put ourselves under the law as a system of righteousness and justification, well, that is to be under the rudiments of this world, because it's really not the law we're under. What rules us at that point would be our own flesh. And that's the rudiments that the apostle speaks of here. And in our flesh, well, we know there dwells no good thing, and we're not able to obey. So why would we put ourselves under that stricture? This is what Paul is teaching the Galatians here. So then he'll say, ye observe days and months and times and years. Interesting that he would say it in that way. You placed yourself back under the yoke of the ceremonial law, Paul says. Well, may we also say today that to place ourselves under seasons and times and years and days, other than the Sabbath day, is to hearken back to that kind of religion. And this is not what the New Testament worship is about. Those typical days have expired. They're no longer valid. There is a Sabbath day, and that's what belongs to the people of God. And so once we begin to develop days that are above other days, you know, we think of immediately Christmas and Easter and other things like that, Sabbath days that we distinguish from other Sabbath days because these are higher than some other days. Well, then we begin to make distinctions that God has not made. And in the observance of those things, we begin to enter the doctrines and commandments of men into our understanding. And when we do that, we have, at least in some sense, returned back to a legal economy. Well, perhaps not all the way, but there is a way that we can see how those things are connected together. So then the apostle will appeal to them now, not only on the basis of what it means to enter back into the beggarly elements, but now also upon the basis of their Christian communion. First of all, he will say, I am afraid of you Children, let me help you to understand 17th century English there. The people of 17th century England were more familiar with Latin than we are. And there's a case in the Latin that's called the ablative case. And what the ablative case is it's a case of relationship. Some of you are learning about that perhaps. And so the way we would translate this today is, I am afraid for you. That's how we would say it in 21st century English. But it was perfectly fine to say, I am afraid of you or with regard to you. Because it seems, now that you're returning to beggarly elements, that I have bestowed labor, the labor of the gospel in my preaching, upon you in vain. That it would turn out for nothing. That's what vanity means. It's just nothingness, emptiness. All right, so now he will appeal to them on the basis of their Christian communion. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And he will talk to them about his infirmity of the flesh by which they preached, and they received him as an angel of God. Well, then where is that blessedness now? You would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me if I needed anything. Let's remember that communion that we enjoyed at that time, and let that be a motivation for you away from these other teachers, which he will mention next, who desire to draw you away from the purity that is in Christ. They zealously affect you, but not for good, is what he'll say. And so once again, we learn that evil communications corrupt good manners, don't they? That if we are spending our time listening to teachers that teach us error, well, like the old saying goes, you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas, right? So there are associations, children, adults, all of us, that will not do us good, but evil instead. So then, note Paul's heart toward them even more in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt. And this is really what sums up his argument here. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Don't you hear what you're doing? Don't you realize what you're doing? If you put yourself willingly under a legal economy, it is because you have not heard the law particularly. When we think about the law of God, we must learn to think biblically about the law and not as it's so often presented to us in churches. Remember, I had an opportunity to speak to someone just last week, and this old saw of Pastor Todd's came up. You remember 3x3 obedience? You remember what that is? That if any obedience is going to be acceptable to God on its own legs, that it's going to have to be 3x3. That is, it has to be personal obedience, perfect obedience, and perpetual obedience. There can never be a chink in it. That it has to be in the manner, in the matter, and in the motive. And then it also has to be in every thought, word, and deed. Like we've said before, so we say again, and this is exactly what Paul is communicating to the Galatian churches when it says, who shall ascend to the Lord? Who will dwell in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor sworn vainly. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Do you not hear the law? This is what Paul is telling him. Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what it requires? So then he will fill out the rest of this chapter with what he calls an allegory to teach that lesson. And the rest of this chapter is that Abraham had two sons. One was of a free woman and one was of a bondwoman. And he's asking the Galatians, so, which one do you want to be associated with? The liberty of the sons of God? Or would you like rather to be a son of the servant? Those are the options. And there's no middle ground below. Either we serve in the liberty of adoption because of Jesus Christ and his work, or we serve under the bondage and slavery of our own flesh and sin, not rising up under the rudiments of the world, never rising up to the perfection that is required. And this is where Paul will tell us about the Jerusalem that now is, that Jerusalem which is upon earth, that has indeed joined itself to the bondwoman, not the free woman. Now those Jews, you'll remember what they said to Jesus. They said, "We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone." And what did Jesus tell them? Jesus revealed their merit religion, even at that time. What did he say to them? "Anyone that serves sin is the slave of sin. You're of your father, the devil," and so on. This is how Christ characterized first century Jewish religion, speaking to their leadership. And so what do we have then? We have this Mount Sinai. Why does he use the term Sinai? Because Sinai is where everyone is running for their salvation at this point. Not the grace of Sinai, but obedience to the commandments. That's where they're running for their salvation. And so Paul says this Mount Sinai, it genders to bondage, which is Hagar, the bondwoman. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Why? Because we are not sons of the slave woman, but the true wife. And so there, this allegory then teaches us that first century Judaism was a merit religion and must be forsaken. At the end of Hebrews 13, we'll say what? We got to leave. We got to go out the gate. We got to go outside the gate. We have to go outside this camp to Christ. We have here, speaking to Hebrews, no continuing city. Back in the former chapter, he'd spoken to them about that heavenly Jerusalem. So this is what we are to learn also. We're not to be confused to think that Sinai was an expression of the covenant of works. It was never intended to be. It was always, as we saw in the last chapter, an advancement of the covenant of grace. But as it was possible in that day, so is it possible in our day to twist even the Christian religion of union with Christ to something merit instead. And there are many places that have done so. We think of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, beloved, is a system of merit religion with Christ on the door, right? It is possible for preaching to become legal preaching instead of grace-based preaching. It is also possible to err in the other direction and to become antinomian and never speak about the law for fear of becoming meritorious or bearing the accusation of merit religion. And so, beloved, today, preaching on the one side and preaching on the other, we can find them all over. But that sweet spot of preaching the law as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, and then the law as something that is returned back to us for a thank offering to God, well, that's what we're after. That's what we need. So then, this Jewish church was legal. The churches that Paul had helped to found in the region of Galatia, they had started out well. They're in danger of drifting back into that legal religion. They haven't yet heard the law. Notice that Paul will then go on in the next chapter to talk about liberty. And this liberty is quite an obedient liberty that he describes. But it is life in the Spirit. And we'll have to talk about that next time. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord.